That song we sang, "We're Marching to Zion," is missing a verse. The third verse in that song says, "The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets." And I'm feeling a lot of that this week. Enjoying the sacred sweets God has for us here in this life. And I think the greatest joys I get to have in this life is being with family. And being with family from a different part of the world. I'm not up in the Northeast very much, being from Alabama, in case you couldn't tell from my coat and tie. But yeah, being down south, I see a lot of different people, but up here in the Northeast, when you have a gospel meeting, you can expect you're going to have people driving a long way to come. And I know we've got some people who have driven a long way, and that puts pressure on me because I know you've driven a long way to be here. But that's encouraging to me. I can't tell you how much. And then some guys that I respect and admire very much, Caleb and Wes, coming over to be here with us tonight. I really am humbled by the efforts that you've made to be here tonight. And I want you to know that it has been a blessing to me. Just looking out at this audience, seeing all of you, that's a blessing to me. We're studying in this series, for those who were with us for the first night, about marriage. And as the brother said, this is a series not just about this physical relationship. It's about a relationship with God. Because this relationship of marriage, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, is compared to Christ and the church. He says this mystery is profound, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And I believe that like every experience we have in this life, every relationship that we have in this life, it's a training ground. This life is not just about whatever enjoyment we can receive. And unfortunately, that's the way most people view their lives. Squeeze out of your life every bit of happiness and enjoyment you can out of it, because this is all you got. But instead of viewing marriage in that way, we view marriage as preparation for our eternal relationship with God. And as we learn to relate to one another, as we learn to sacrifice for one another, to die to self, what we're doing is really preparing ourselves for our husband, who is Christ. And what we're using as an outline for this study is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. And we're looking at how all of these characteristics are developed and grown in marriage. And as you can see tonight, we're going to be looking at faithfulness. Well, what's the state of marriage in America? Faithfulness. Well, it's not good. Since 1970, the number of married couples has increased by 19%. The number of singles have increased by 85%. And the number of unmarried couples, couples that are living together, has increased 400%. And that's just since 1970. I was born in 1971. That's less than 45 years ago. Far from being ashamed of divorce, our culture glorifies divorce. Did you realize, those of you who are younger than me, that years ago people were ashamed? That when you spoke of divorce, you would whisper? Debbie Ford, in her book, Spiritual Divorce, calls divorce, quote, a catalyst for an extraordinary life. She defines a spiritual divorce as one in which we use our divorce to improve our lives and our experience becomes one of gain rather than loss. The CBS Early Show had a segment on divorce ceremonies. Have you heard of divorce ceremonies? Phil and Barbara Pinnegroth wrote A Healing Divorce, in which they claim that a divorce ritual can end the acrimony between ex-spouses. And so they suggest we have divorce ceremonies. exchange non-wedding rings as a symbol of the reversal of the commitment. And in the divorce ceremony, you say the words, I release you as my husband. I release you as my wife. Commitment has become so rare that there was a Los Angeles jewelry store that had a sign up saying, we rent wedding rings. But what about your marriage? Do you fear divorce? Is it something that you think about? Perhaps you've seen divorce in your life. Maybe your parents got divorced. And that's always kind of in the back of your mind. Maybe you've been scarred. Maybe some of your friends have been divorced. And of course, we just see the breakdown of so many marriages all around us. And we wonder, can we survive this tidal wave? It's understandable if you're a little fearful. Perhaps you heard about that poll where it was Barna, the religious polling institution, that they did a poll and found out that among quote-unquote born-again Christians, the divorce rate was slightly higher than the national average. Among those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, divorce was more common than the national average. And not wanting a divorce is not necessarily a guarantee either. I mean, nobody marries to get divorced. I mean, people when they enter marriage are not planning or thinking about when and if they're going to divorce. The negative effects of divorce are well documented. It's financially devastating. Life expectancy is lower. A Yale researcher concluded that being divorced and a non-smoker is only slightly less dangerous than smoking a pack a day and staying married. The emotional scars run deep in both men and women, though it is more dangerous for women. They suffer from depression, hostility, there's a lack of self-acceptance, personal growth, positive relations with others, and then you have children. When the divorce rate began to rise in the 1970s, it was thought that the lack of parental contact with children was the chief reason why they suffered so much. Several studies were conducted, including one cited in the American Sociological Review by the National Survey of Children. It showed that paternal participation has a negligible effect, if any, on the well-being of children. They found that when measuring factors like academic achievement, behavioral problems, distress, delinquency, all children of divorce are affected negatively. So who wants a divorce? Nobody does. And the question is, do our marriages stand a chance? Well, there is reason to hope. That same Barna survey that revealed that the average for born-again Christians was slightly higher divorce rate also had a question asking, how many times do you and your spouse pray together a week? And among couples that prayed together at least 5 times a week, the divorce rate fell to less than 0.5%. Less than half. And so that old saying is true, isn't it? The family that prays together stays together. I believe there's much reason to have hope, even in this society, in marriage and faithfulness in marriage. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. We're not going to do this through the flesh. It's only by the Spirit. We're not walking by the flesh. We're walking by the Spirit. And as we have pointed out, let's turn back to Galatians 5 again, because I think we need to keep coming back to this spiritual law, because we have to have faith and trust in the Spirit, that He is able to give us the kind of marriage that we want. He says in verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let that sink in. That's an important thing to remember, especially when we see the tide, when we see this flood of immorality and godlessness and faithlessness, and we see all of these marriages falling apart around us, and we start to lose hope, we start to lose faith that God's way really can work. We need to come back to this and remind ourselves that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Let me state that in another way. If we walk by the Spirit, we won't divorce. We will not divorce. And the reason is the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So all these things that are characterized as the works of the flesh, which include, verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, insert the word divorce, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. If we are walking by the Spirit, we will not do these things. Now, I'm not saying that a Christian won't sin. What I'm saying is that as long as we are walking by the Spirit, we will not gratify these desires. We'll replace all of that with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness if we're walking by the Spirit. And so I say all of that to say divorce is not inevitable. If you're having problems in your marriage right now, I want you to believe that through Christ you can do all things, because He is strengthening you and will strengthen you. And by the Spirit, you can put to death those deeds of the flesh. And you can do what many would say would be impossible. Whatever's going on in your marriage, you can overcome through Christ. Up to this point, we have stressed kind of the temporary nature of marriage. That this is not what it's all about. What our focus on is our marriage to God, our marriage to Christ. That marriage is not an eternal relationship. But in this lesson, we are stressing the permanence of marriage, talking about being faithful until death we do part. And for that reason, we need to go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 19. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. We have looked at this passage already, but we need to spend a little bit more time tonight talking about what Jesus had to say about divorce. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For they are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and they are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive this, receive it. And so we've talked about this, but let's talk about it again. God made them male and female. The Pharisees are coming and asking this question because there's a disagreement among their rabbis over what Deuteronomy 24 says, that when a man sees some indecency in his wife, he will give her a certificate of divorce, put it in her hand, send her away, and he can't take her back again. And so the question is, what is it? What does this indecency mean? And there were two schools of thought about that. Hillel and Shammai disagreed over what this word meant. Shammai taught that this was some gross indecency, though not limited to adultery. Hillel was more liberal. He extended the meaning beyond sin to just about anything that could be defined as offensive to a husband, including an improperly cooked meal. So she burns the biscuits. You can divorce her. And so the question is, which side is Jesus going to take? The more restrictive view or the more loose, liberal view? The thing was, Jesus was not concerned with religious politics. His only concern is the truth. And for that reason, he takes them back to the beginning. And he says, remember what God did. He made them male and female. And then he says that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And what happens? The two become one flesh. Why? Because God makes them one flesh. You know, they're going to say, well, wait a minute. Moses said that a man can give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. What about that? Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you, suffered you to divorce your wives. He says, but from the beginning, it was not so. And listen, I know there are lots of questions out there about divorce and about remarriage. But if in any of those discussions, we do not come back to square one, we do not come back to this principle that Jesus laid down, rooted in creation, we're missing the point. We're no different than the legalistic Pharisees who are arguing, trying to find loopholes for divorce. Jesus says, from the beginning it was not so. This is what God planned. This is what God wanted in marriage. He says, so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh, right? That's the calculus of marriage. One plus one equals one. The two become one because God joins them together. And the conclusion that Jesus makes is that if God joins them together, if God is the one who brings these two and makes them one, which is only possible by God, one plus one equals two in any other kind of calculation. If God is the one who joins them together, let not man separate them. And do you know why this is the case? Why the two become one? Because of this right here. Because our marriages are to be a reflection of the faithfulness of God. I speak a great mystery to you. But I'm speaking about Christ and the church. How could marriage be any other way? We are to show the world the faithfulness of God. Let me tell you about the faithfulness of God. Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed before him, Moses, when Moses said, "Show me your glory." The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The glory of God is His faithfulness. In Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43, after God had promised Abraham that He would bless him and make him a great nation and give him that land where he was dwelling as a sojourner, God, in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43, it says, "The Lord God gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give to their fathers, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." Our God is a faithful God. Psalm 117, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol Him, all peoples. For great is His steadfast love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." And in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Great is your faithfulness. How could marriage be anything but? One man for one woman for life. If we are to be a reflection of the faithfulness of God. Turn over in your Bibles to Hosea. We don't have time tonight to fully go into the depths of the faithfulness of God. Because this is a subject we could spend a whole week just examining passages about God's faithfulness. How faithful is God? Do you realize that the book of Hosea is primarily about God's faithfulness? God calls on Hosea to be a prophet to His people who have been unfaithful to the covenant. They have been worshiping foreign gods. And God is going to judge them. And so God calls on Hosea to go and preach to His people, like many prophets before him and after him. But this time He calls on Hosea to do something that was remarkable. He tells Hosea to go take for himself a wife of harlotry, a wife of whoredom, a prostitute, and to marry her, because the land had committed great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so he goes and takes this woman named Gomer, and he marries her. He has 3 children with her. And don't think for a moment that when he was doing all of this, it was mechanically done. Don't think that when he was raising these children, he had no feelings for them, and he had no feelings for his wife. He had become one flesh with her. And after this, after they get married and after they have these children, she leaves him. And can you imagine if we were living back then what our reaction would have been? We would have been beside ourselves. We would have been coming to this man of God as he's walking down this street, going to that place where the prostitutes are, and saying, "What are you doing, Hosea? Why are you marrying this woman? Don't you know who she is? Don't you know what's going to happen? And now you're having children. Children who are innocent. You're going to break their heart." And can you imagine trying to go and console Hosea after she leaves him and the children? I presume that the children stayed with him. And yet after all of that, what What does God tell Hosea to do? Look over at chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man, and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.' For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days." You see, Hosea did this for a reason. And if we came to Hosea and said, "What are you doing? Why are you buying this woman back? After all she's done to you, he is brokenhearted. He has loved this woman. He has had three children by this woman. And here he is going and taking this woman who has no right to be his wife, to deserve his love and his devotion." You realize that when he bought her back, he did not have enough money to pay for her. He didn't just pay her with money. He had to take food because the money was not enough. He gave up everything he had, is the sense here I get, to buy this woman back. And we are sitting over there in judgment and saying, "She doesn't deserve your love. She doesn't deserve another chance. Leave her." And Hosea turns and looks at us and says, "Do you realize who this woman is? This woman is all of you. What I have done for this woman is what God is planning to do for you." Look back at chapter 2 and verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her." This is God speaking to Israel, of Israel. "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on the day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." Hosea was demonstrating the faithful, never-ending love of God. She didn't deserve that. And neither did we. Israel didn't deserve God's love. But He was faithful. He was faithful to His people. And He's faithful to us as well. Look over at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In verse 1 he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." We are selfish people, he is saying. In verse 4, "You adulterous people." Now, your translation may say adulterers and adulteresses. That is not a good translation. It is the feminine adulteresses. He's not talking about literal, physical adultery between husband and wife. He's talking about adultery between us and our God, where God is our husband and we are the unfaithful wife. And in that context of where we are selfishly living for ourselves, he says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Listen to verse 5. "Or do you suppose it is of no purpose, it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us." I used to wonder why God was called a jealous God, because I thought jealousy was a bad thing. No, jealousy is a good thing. When it's a husband who is jealous of his wife's affections. Jealousy is a good thing when it's a man who is upset that his wife is not being faithful to him because he loves her, he wants her, he desires her, and God's wrath is against us because he is a jealous God who loves us too much to just let us go. God's wrath burns hot with jealousy because he has a right to us. He paid for us. He gave his son to die for us. He has every right to be angry when we go against him, when we make ourselves a friend of the world, worshiping idols, really ourselves. But verse 6 says he gives more grace. He's already given us grace. He's already bought us to begin with. He's already redeemed us from sin. He's already bought us once with the blood of Jesus. But because he is a faithful God, he gives more grace. Another chance that we don't deserve. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I used to wonder what verse 9 meant. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I thought we're supposed to be joyful. Why is he telling us to mourn and weep? It's because we've sinned. It's because we have been that unfaithful bride. It's because we need to come back begging and pleading God to forgive us. But he gives more grace. And so we are told in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. I remember seeing a video where you see this wife who's packing up her bag. She goes up to her bedroom and she's just pouring all of her clothes in her suitcase, and her husband is pleading with her, "Don't do this. Why are you doing this? Stay with me. Why are you leaving?" And she says, "That's it. I'm done." And she just keeps packing her bags, and he keeps following her. And he follows her downstairs, and she's crying, and she's weeping, and she says, "Don't you understand it? I'm done." And all the while that you're watching this drama unfold, you're thinking, he cheated on her. She's leaving him because he's been sleeping around on her. But then you figure out it's the other way around. She's the one who's been cheating on him. And he's pleading with her to come back. Do you realize that's a picture of God with us? He gives more grace. Though we don't deserve it, God continues to plead with us, to chase after us, to woo us, to try to win us back. That's what we just read in Hosea chapter 2. He says, "I will allure her again. I will call her back to myself," because God loves us too much to let us go. That is the faithful love of God. Young couples come to me when they're having problems and they say, "Well, I don't feel anything. I don't feel anything anymore. I don't love him. I don't love her." Do you understand that faithfulness is ultimately not about feelings? It's about commitment. We've been looking in this series at this emotional bank account where units in this bank account are units of trust. When we do good things, we add units. When we do bad things, we deplete units. What happens when this happens? And there's nothing left. That's what infidelity looks like, by the way, to your emotional bank account. You go to zero. immediately. You go into negative territory, actually. What do you do when there's no feelings? There's nothing left. That's when we're called to be faithful, as God is faithful. You know, it's ironic to me. We read and we study Matthew 19 and we focus so much on verses 8 and 9. Because verses 8 and 9 have the escape clause, right? Infidelity. And I know it's there for a reason. But do you know what came right before Matthew 19? And we forget all about that. At the end of Matthew 18, which immediately precedes Matthew 19, we read this story about a man who owed a great debt. 10,000 talents. You know how much 10,000 talents is? It may be like billions of dollars. I mean, it's like nothing you could ever pay. And he came begging and pleading with his master, or the king, to forgive the debt. And after he was forgiven of that great debt, there was a man that owed just a little bit of money. And he said, throw him in the prison until he can repay all the debt. The king was furious. God wants us to be faithful. God wants us to show forgiveness and reconcile over matters that, compared to what we have done to God, are small. We need to learn the faithfulness of God. I want us to think about a few areas where we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful in the little things. In Matthew 23 and verse 16, Jesus said, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." You know, they had this way of trying to figure out promises they had to keep and promises that they didn't have to keep. Kind of like us crossing our fingers behind our backs. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just tell the truth. Do what you say you're going to do. And we need to learn that there is no such thing as big promises and little promises. Big promises being things like, well, I promise to be faithful until death. Okay, that's an important promise, yes. But you also promised to fix that leaky faucet this weekend. And Jesus said, if you're not faithful in what is least, you're not going to be faithful in what is much. We've got to learn that when we promise something, we need to keep those promises. We need to do what we said we would do and not think in terms of big and small commitments. We need to be faithful in the big things. What are the big things? Well, obviously, until death, we have committed ourselves. That's a big promise, but that's not the only big promise we've made. Ephesians 5 and verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You remember that picture we had of the couple? 50 years, married, both frowning, looking so sad. That's not what God meant. When he says, I want you to be faithful to your wife, I want you to be faithful to your husband. What we have promised is not just to stay with this person in the same house, under the same roof, until death we do part. That's not what we promised. What we promised in our vows was to love husbands, our wives, and to submit and respect our husbands and husbands to love their wives. That's what we promised. And when we're not doing those things, we are being unfaithful to the vows that we have made. And finally, we need to be faithful even when our mate isn't. As we said last night, there are three types of marriages. Marriages where both are trying to win. Marriages where one is winning and one is losing all the time, the abusive marriages. And then marriages that fit into this kind of view of marriage, God's view of marriage, where both are trying to lose. I want to be the one who gives more. I want to be the one who shows more honor. I want to be the one who responds more to my wife's feelings and emotions, and I want to be the one who forgives more. And it is a blessing. It is a blessing for me when I am wronged by my wife or anyone else and show forgiveness. Because by doing that, what I am doing is displaying the glory of God. I am showing the faithfulness of God. I am helping my children see who God is. I am helping my friends and neighbors. I'm helping my church family see who God is. The blessing comes when we walk by the Spirit and display the faithfulness of our God. Gary Thomas writes about a woman who has done this in her marriage. Meg and Peter had been married for more than 20 years. On Valentine's Day, Meg went all out, giving Peter his favorite candy, tickets to an upcoming hockey game, and later at night, she wrapped herself in a special outfit purchased for just that occasion. Peter got her a card at the grocery store that he purchased on the way home from work. He didn't add anything to it either. He just signed it Peter. Even forgot to write the word love. A couple of days later, Meg tried to explain that she felt a little taken for granted. Apparently, Peter misunderstood her intent because when 2 months later they were celebrating their 22nd anniversary, Peter didn't get Meg anything. Meg waited throughout the day, wondering when Peter would bring out the present, but the present never came. Since she had given Peter her present, some rather expensive fishing lures, she knew Peter had to know it was their anniversary. So as they got ready for bed, Meg waited in anticipation, but Peter slipped in beside her and promptly went to sleep. The next morning, Meg was beside herself. She fretted all day until Peter came home from work, and then she asked, "How could you not get me anything for our anniversary, especially after our conversation about Valentine's Day?" "Well, I thought about getting you something, but it didn't work out," he replied. "And I knew not to get you a card because you said you didn't like it the last time." "It's not that I didn't like the card. It's just that the card alone seemed a little sparse. But even that's better than nothing." Several months later, Meg had a birthday. This time, Peter got her a present, a kitchen tool set. Several weeks before, Meg had asked to borrow Peg's measuring tape and screwdriver. Peter figured Meg should have her own set of kitchen tools so she didn't have to borrow his. Meg recounted all this, then explained how she had tried to get her husband to read several how-to books on loving your spouse, but it just didn't interest him. He'd read the first few pages, lose interest, and never pick up the book again. "I've realized it's never going to change," she said, "but I love him anyway. I love him anyway." Is that the kind of love you have for your spouse? You know, we have a lot of reasons to love because. I could talk to you all night about the reasons why I love my wife, all the things that she does for me. But that's not the question. The question is, can we love anyway? Even though it's not appreciated, even though it's not returned in kind, even though it's been a long, long time since any of that happened, can we love anyway? Do you realize that Jesus loved us anyway? We had done nothing to make ourselves beautiful for Him in any way. But when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were ungodly, when we were wicked, when we were enemies, rebelling against Him, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way. And He laid down His life for us. He bore our iniquities. And so can we love in that way as Jesus has loved us? Maybe that's my test. Maybe that's your test in this life. Maybe that's going to be my way or your way where we can truly display the glory of God, the faithfulness of God. God has loved you that much. And you may not feel you deserve His love, and you don't. But none of us do. And the fact is, He loves you anyway. In spite of all that you've done, in spite of how long you've been doing it, He loves you anyway. And He's waiting for you to come to Him. Why not come tonight and confess your love for Him? Confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. And decide that you're going to stop living for yourself. And you're going to die to self. And you're going to live for Him. And you're going to die with Him. You're going to die with Him in baptism, and that'll be your marriage ceremony. You will be baptized into Christ, and you can rise to walk in newness of life. Why not begin that journey, begin that marriage tonight as we stand and sing?